Morning. This morning's reading is taken from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, and it's on page 1132 of your church Bibles. It's 1132 of your church Bibles. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are the words of the Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Tim, very much. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a confusing world where we don't often know where to look to know the truth and who we can trust. But we do thank you that you are the God who never lies. And thank you that your word teaches the truth that we can depend upon and orient our lives around. Help us now as we look at this passage before us. Help me to be clear and pray that you'd help us to understand and to take on board what you're wanting to say to us this morning. Amen. Well, if I were to ask myself the question, who am I? I guess I might start off by saying, well, I'm a minister within the Christian church. And after a bit of reflection, I might think, well, actually, that's not quite who I am. I might need to push a bit further and say, no, I'm not really fundamentally that. I'm a husband and a father. Maybe I'd say that. But then again, if I were to think a bit further, I'd think, well, no, that's not actually the essence of who I am. Maybe I'd start saying, well, I'm an Englishman, a southerner. I'm middle class, and I'll let you decide whether that's upper middle class, middle class, or lower middle class. Or I might say, well, actually, I'm defined by my hobbies. I'm a runner. Maybe in the end, if I keep pushing, I might say, well, I'm a man. That's who I am. But even that, you see, is not fundamental. What is fundamental is not that I am a man, but that I am man. And if I were to ask you the same question, I wonder how you would immediately define yourself. Well, however that is, ultimately, if you keep pressing, if you keep asking that question and answering it, you end up having to say the same thing, that you are man, that we are part of humanity, part of the human race. See, we all have a common ancestor from whom we are descended, one man, the father of us all, Adam. And Adam is like a giant who stands as the father of all humanity. He is my father and he is your father. Now, we have these sayings, these proverbs, like father, like son, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, don't we? We inherit physical traits. And I obviously have a very strong and very handsome father. Or as he would say, it skips a generation sometimes. But it can be pretty unnerving, isn't it, when you're growing up and you find your parents just annoying. I mean, everybody finds their parents annoying. And then the day comes when you suddenly discover that not only do you look like your parents, but you actually have those same annoying traits as your parents. And as well as the physical traits, there are mental traits as well. We can inherit the same character and temperament and passions and talents. And some of the things we can inherit can be bad as well, a tendency perhaps towards greed or addiction to alcohol or even a mental instability. We can inherit that. Now, obviously, upbringing plays a role in all of this. It's not just about nature, it's nurture as well. But nature has a massive impact. None of that will, as I say this, none of it is surprising to us. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So perhaps it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible tells us that we inherit spiritual traits, and we inherit them ultimately from our forefather Adam. See, what does it mean to be part of Adam's human race? What does that mean? I wonder how you'd answer that. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. That Louis Armstrong, of course. And if you remember the film Good Morning Vietnam, Robin Williams is a DJ in that, and he cues up that song. And as that song is playing in the background, you see on the screen helicopters, carpet bombing villages with terrorized children fleeing. There's a picture of a flip-flop just left covered in blood, men lined up against a wall and shot, rioting, women harassed, fighting, drunkenness. And in the background you have this theme tune, what a wonderful world. And of course the world is wonderful. There's so much that's good, enjoyable and pleasant about our world. But you have to admit that even the best occasions are tinged with a certain sadness. I mean, maybe it's just me that being melancholy, but, you know, Christmas is a wonderful time when we tend to remember absent friends or birthdays. Well, at least from the age of 30, they're more of a countdown than a celebration. I know a friend of mine just went into a complete meltdown when they hit their 30th birthday. And the day that a child is born, perhaps the most joyous day of all, when you leap for joy, well, you realize that it is the day that they begin to die. The world is so good and yet so sad. But why? You know, why is the world like this? How do you explain it? And why do people die? I mean, is it just natural? It doesn't feel that way to me when I go to a funeral. It doesn't feel natural. Death feels wrong. And is it that we are born good and then we turn bad? Was Rousseau right when he said that all from the hand of nature is good but turns rotten in the hands of humans? Should we blame the culture around us, the environment, our upbringing, bad role models? Should we blame them? And this rottenness in humanity seems to be everywhere. It's universal. It seems to be common to all people at all times. The history of the world is the history of misery and death. Rottenness seems to affect all people of all ages and circumstances, doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, educated or not. And rotten deeds, words and thoughts, well, they're not just now and then a sort of occasional things, are they? They're commonplace. How do you account for all of that? If you discovered a tree and it was covered in rotten fruit, you would conclude that the tree was rotten. So what do we conclude when we see the rottenness in humanity? Is it really just that we learned a bad behavior? That one person did something bad, somebody else copied them, a load of other people copied that, and eventually this bad behavior became a pattern that we're all following in the human race, a power of some kind. Is it like that? Well, some, like Rousseau and before him, a British monk called Pelagius, said just that. So Rousseau said, what we need to do to solve the problem of the world is we need to go back to nature. We need to get rid of culture. We need to get rid of all of the bad role models that we have. And we need to go back, basically, to being on the land, to being farmers. Now, some people have tried that. Do you think it worked? Is the farming community full of perfect people, do you think? I'm keeping my eyes peeled for the perfect person. Apart from my wife, I can't seem to find anyone like that. Now, those who claim perfection, and sometimes people come along who do claim perfection, where we tend to say, don't we, that they lack self-knowledge, or they're proud, or probably we say that they're mentally unhinged. Why is it that all children delight in doing the forbidden? Yes, of course, children do have a relative innocence. They're not as good at being rotten as you and I, because we've had much more practice than them. And wouldn't the teachers and parents tell us that the seed of all sorts of sin are sown in the hearts of the smallest child? Now, of course, the sensual sins, they sort of rarely make an appearance early on. But there are the sins of the spirit, they just seem to be there, don't they? Self-seeking, jealousy, impatience, lies, disobedience, stubbornness, unkindness. And then look at your own life and think back, and you'll find sin as far back in your life as your memory takes you. Could it be that there's something rotten at the core of all of us? Could it be that sin isn't something out there, outside of us, but actually in us? Jesus said, evil comes from the inside. Can you come up with a better explanation than the explanation we have here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12? That is, that we are all members of Adam's human race. Verse 12 traces sin and death right back to our original ancestor, Adam. We get the account in Genesis, and it tells us that Adam was created good, but that he disobeyed with catastrophic circumstances, and sin and death entered the world. The account in Genesis chapter 3 of Adam's rebellion and sin, leading to God's pronouncing death as a punishment. Initially, of course, that punishment was a spiritual punishment and alienation from God, but it quickly became a physical punishment as well, as Adam died physically and returned to the dust. He bit the forbidden fruit, and so he bit the dust. And Paul says here that in this way, verse 12, in this way, death came to all people. And the reason he gives is, at the end of the verse, because all sinned. Now, when I first read this, I thought that it meant, well, we all die because we all sin like Adam sinned. But the Greek tense shows us that the all sin there is a single past event. It's saying that Adam's original sin is our sin. Not only do we sin like Adam, but we sin in Adam. See, Adam was not only the first man, he was the representative man. He is our representative. See, we're not islands, are we, as people? Humans exist in groups, in clans, in families, in tribes and nations. And often, one of those individual members can actually have a representative function for us. So the teenager who goes wild brings a bad name on the whole family. The drunken father brings ruin and disgrace on his family. The church leader who doesn't follow God's word leads the whole church family away from God. And a prime minister who says, well, let's have a referendum, or let's go to war. It's no good us as individuals saying, well, no thanks, let's not have a referendum, or I'm not at war, because the fact is that will make no difference. You're going to have a referendum, and you are at war, whether you like it or not, because your representative says so. And you either suffer the consequences or the benefits of that. But it might strike you as being somewhat unfair that Adam is your representative. I mean, you say, oh, I didn't choose him. God chose him. And of course, God is uniquely qualified to have chosen Adam as our representative. And what's more, it wasn't as if God sort of looked around and thought, I'll have Adam, I'll choose him, I elect him. No, actually, God created Adam for the purpose of being our representative. Adam wasn't arbitrary. Presumably, God created him because he knew that he would respond in exactly the same way that every single one of us would respond in the same situation. So if we think we would have done a better job, well, would we? If it was us in Eden, would we have done a better job? I don't think I would. One sin with huge consequences for the whole of humanity. We know that pattern, don't we? We see one moment of madness that ruins a marriage, a family, a friendships, a church, and even the whole world. I never tire of quoting Milton's first line in Paradise Lost. It's so profound. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. One sin leads to catastrophic circumstances. You see, ever since Adam, sin and death reign over all people. And of course, God doesn't punish the innocent. So Jesus was surely right that sin isn't something on us or around us, but something in us, within us. Something that extends to the whole person and the whole human race. And verse 19 puts it like this. It says that in Adam, we were made sinners. We were made sinners. Think about that. Can you think of a better explanation for this wonderful yet tragic world than verse 12? Now, to be sure, says Paul, death has always reigned over Adam's race, even up to the time of Moses, before the commandments were given and people weren't breaking commandments as such. Even before that, there was death in the world. So it must have been, mustn't it, that when Adam sinned in such a... he sinned in such a way that he was representing us all, because people then died. So what was the point of introducing the law of Moses? Well, verse 20 gives us some help here. It says that so trespass, which is another name for sin, so it might increase. Outside on the road, just out there, there are some double yellows, and people park there all the time. They've now added a sign there, of course, but someone sort of turned it round so you can't see it. But the sign wouldn't help anyway. All it would show if you park there is that your violation is more brazen and blatant. That's all it does, really. It increases the trespass. Or everyone knows that bad language on the sports field is out of order and you'll get sent off. So the ref sometimes comes into the changing room beforehand and says, look, lads, I'm not going to be tolerating any of the bad language. But of course, when it inevitably emerges, then, well, all that's happened is that the language is just sort of more blatant. The trespass increases in that sense. Now, it's a privilege to be brought up knowing the Bible, growing up in a Christian home, if that was you, if you grew up knowing God's rules, that's a wonderful thing. But of course, that doesn't exempt us from the need of God's grace in our lives. It actually makes our sin even more blatant before God. So if anything, if you've come from a sort of religious background, you actually need more grace. More grace than the person who never knew the Bible. I've only just recently come to hear. It's pretty humbling, isn't it, for those of us from that background? To be part of Adam's human race means that we live under the terrible reign of sin and death. And that by nature is the most fundamental thing that you can say about a person. And what we desperately need is a new start, a new Adam, a new ancestor, a new representative. Now, is that possible? And what might that look like? We Christians believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that we were legally acquitted of our sin. And last week in verse 9, we were rejoicing that glory is certain for us believers because of one man, Jesus. But how can that be? How can one man and what he did on the cross all those years ago affect me today? Well, because, says Paul, what happened is that you weren't just forgiven your sins, but your fundamental identity was changed. That we became part of Christ's new humanity. We became part of Christ's human race. How does that compare with being part of Adam's humanity? Well, glad you asked that, because that's what verses 15 onwards explain to us. When Paul compares and contrasts humanity in Adam and the new humanity we have in Christ. Some of you are old enough to remember typewriters. If you pressed down on the key and the bar came out and stamped the letter on the page before you, and then you end up with a nice page full of type, all very well until you've made a mistake, of course, then it became a bit messy. But you've got your type on the page before you, and let's call the sort of the bar with the other letter on, the hammer on, let's call that the anti-type. So you've got type and you've got an anti-type. Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 14 that Adam was a type of Christ. Or as the NIV puts it, he was a pattern of the one to come. With Christ, it was Adam as the type and Christ as the anti-type. And of course, in that situation, the letter on the page corresponds to the letter on the bar, on the type bar. It corresponds, but they're not identical. They're mirror images. That's one of the differences. And what Paul is doing in verses 15 to 17 is telling us how Adam and Christ differ. And then in the next paragraph, 18 to the end, to verse 21, he's telling us about how Adam and Christ correspond to one another. See, Adam and Christ correspond to one another, but they're not identical. So you get the correspondence in verse 18 and 19. You have one man who brought one result for all people in him, and then you have another man who brought another result for all people who are in him. They correspond to one another, but they're not identical. Christ is greater than Adam. In what way is Christ greater than Adam? Well, at least three ways. For starters, in verse 15, we see the motivation. See, Adam was out when he took the fruit. He was out to gain for himself. But when Christ came not to take but to give. Motivation's different. And then the result, most obviously, is different. Because Adam brought death, whereas Christ brought life. Verses 16 and 17. But the other thing that Paul is trying to highlight for us to show that Christ is greater than Adam is in the relative power that Adam has over his people and Christ has over his. A few weeks back, I mentioned The Towering Inferno. That's a great film with a skyscraper fire, and I'm just going to spoil the ending for you now. You've had since 1974 to see it, so it should be okay. But there's this great water tank right at the very top, if you remember the film, and they blow it, and all of the water comes rushing down, and it completely extinguishes the fire. See, it's not just that sin and grace are opposites, but that grace is more powerful than sin and overwhelms and overcomes the sin of Adam. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes put it, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. So friends, if you're very aware of your sin today inside you, you need to know that there is more grace in Christ for you than sin in you, and that grace can come and overwhelm that sin in you. Or consider it like this: a house that's been vandalized over many months. So someone's come along and they've kicked the door in, they've broken the windows, they've graffitied over all of the walls. Many acts of vandalism. And then ground force turn up, and in just one weekend, the whole house is transformed, painted, reglazed, repaired, and improved. And in the same way, you see, when Adam came, he was that first human that began a chain of vandalism upon the human race. But that was followed by another man, Jesus Christ. And the abundant provision of his grace brought justification. We are declared right before God. In other words, grace came and it overwhelmed and outgunned and outmuscled the vandalism of sin. Have a look at the end of verse 16, where it says that the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? It's pretty wordy, but it's saying something extremely profound. We talk of some people being great men or giants among men. We say Churchill was a great man, or we call Alexander the Great. But there are two men that tower above humanity, two giants, Adam and Christ. One old writer says that Paul speaks of them as if they were the only two men that had ever lived. Why? Because he says that these two men have all other men hanging at their belts. Just picture it for a moment, two great giants. One Adam, one called Christ, and each wears an enormous belt on which there are millions of hooks all round. And you and I and all humanity are hanging either at Adam's belt or at Christ's belt. And there is no third option. See, God deals with you either as being attached in Adam or as attached or being in Christ. It's one or the other. He either looks at you as those in Adam, the condemned, disobedient, dying man, or he looks at you as being in Christ, the obedient, righteous, life-giving man. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, what happened was this, that God unhooked you from Adam's belt and he transferred you and hung you on Christ's belt. So that now God deals with you in his Son. That he is now your representative, this great giant. You are part of a new humanity in Christ. See, whereas before in Adam death reigned over you, now in Christ you reign in life. Whereas before in Adam you were made a sinner, now in Christ you will not only be counted sinless, in other words, justified, but eventually you will be made sinless and righteous. You will be glorified in Christ. Whereas in Adam you will die, now in Christ you will live beyond death, and not just spiritually. One day your physical body will be raised up and reunited with your spirit, and you will rise from the grave. Now, can you think of a more fundamental change that a person could undergo? You could go and dye your hair, change your job, have a makeover. You can change your nationality, you can get married, you can change your sexuality, or even have gender reassignment. You could do all of that, but fundamentally nothing's changed. You're still in Adam. You'd be part of Adam's race still. But when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, this is the great change that can happen. That sin and death no longer reign over you. Now you reign in the realm of righteousness and grace and life. So as we sit and consider these two great giants that tower over us, I wonder if you can see them. And the most obvious question to ask, of course, is, are you still hooked on to Adam? Or has God unhooked you from Adam and moved you and hooked you onto Christ? And if you are still hooked onto Adam, then of course what you should do is you should ask God to unhook you straight away and move you onto Christ. Seriously, you need to do that today if that's the case. Because when you come to the judgment, you need Christ as your representative. You need him. See, even if becoming a Christian didn't improve your life one jot, it would be well worth being in Christ, because we need him as our representative. We need to ask God to bring about the most fundamental change that could possibly ever happen to us and hang us on Christ's belt, and ask him to do it today. Let me ask you, what's stopping you from doing that? Why wouldn't you do that? Well, if God has already done that for you, then what? Well, think about this, that God now considers you in Christ. And he looks at you, as he looks at you, he sees the beauty of his Son. The Son he has loved with an undying and unmeasured love. The Son whom he has loved for all time and before all time. And if you've trusted Christ, you are hooked onto Christ, and there is no unhooking yourself. So you couldn't unhook yourself from Adam. You just couldn't do that. God had to do it for you. And if he's hooked you onto Christ, you cannot unhook yourself from Christ. Only God can do that. And there's just no way that he's going to do that, because as he looks at you, what does he see? Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. God deals with you in his perfectly lovable representative. God loves you as he loves his own son. Needs to be said that we weren't born beautiful. All babies are ugly, spiritually. I was no exception, and nor were you. It is just that God set his affection on you and counted you beautiful and included you in his new humanity in Christ. And that means, brothers and sisters, we are the local expression of God's new humanity. In Christ, we have received grace in such abundance that sin and death are overcome. And to those who have received overflowing grace, grace should overflow. Our DNA should be the DNA of overflowing grace. Grace to one another, grace to Banstead, and grace to everyone. What that looks like? Well, why not chat about that over coffee? Let's pray. Our Father, these are mind-boggling, mind-stretching, but utterly fundamental truths that we've been looking at this morning. Please help us to grasp it. Please help us to grasp the tremendous change that you have brought about for us in Christ. And we pray that as we grasp it, we would rejoice that we are hooked onto Christ and face no condemnation, and that he is now our representative. Thank you for your overflowing and abundant grace towards us in him. Amen.